Hello, and welcome to the Church on the Hill podcast. If you enjoy this podcast, we invite you to join us live this Sunday at 500 Sands Drive in San Jose, California. Visit churchonthehill.com for service times and directions, and also to learn more about connecting, growing, and serving at Church on the Hill. Now let's join lead pastor Scott Simorok as he teaches at Church on the Hill.
Today, here's what we're going to do in our scriptures. Grab your notes, grab your Bibles. We're going to wrap up Romans chapter 8. Now, hear this. Many have said that Romans chapter 8 is the greatest chapter in all of the Bible. I mean, that's an incredibly big statement to make, but they make it because of this. Romans 8 summarizes and is the culmination of chapters 1 through 8 of Romans, where it's about this good news about who Jesus is and everything that he's ever done for us. Not only what he's ever done for us, what he is doing for us, and what he will continue to do for us. So that's a big expectation I'm putting on these verses. We're going to be in verses 31 through 39 that wrap up, and it wraps up by asking five questions. So I want to show you these five questions. All five of these questions, they do one thing. They give us assurance. They give us assurance of who Christ is and what he's done for us, what he is doing, and what he will do for us. It's about assurance. Let me begin with this, though. See if I can make a little more sense of this. A couple of weeks ago, my wife, Kelly, she went down to Belize on a mission trip. Now, she was there as a part of a team of counselors that went into this pretty impoverished area. So with her professors that she's in school with and other classmates, they went in and offered just free counseling for these students and these teachers. And that was her mission trip. Well, she finished with that. Now, if you're not familiar with Belize, which when she first told me about this trip, I had to look it up on a map, Central America on the Gulf side of Guatemala. So when you hear Gulf side, think blue waters. And it just so happens that Belize is, I think the Lord lined this up, a great vacation destination. And it just so happened that the Lord lined it up that our 30-year wedding anniversary would fall just a few days after her trip was over. Now, I'm a person of great efficiency. It seems like since she was already there, I should probably join her for a week. So after the difficult part of the trip was done, I showed up at the airport. We got on this single-prop Cessna plane with 10 other people, took a 15-minute flight to Dangriga. From Dangriga, we got on a 47-foot boat and went 36 miles off the coast and arrived at a 12-acre island on this atoll, this shallow area of the Great Barrier Reef that has some of the most epic snorkeling and diving in the world. And we suffered for Jesus. Why would we do that for our 30th wedding anniversary? I mean, why would we find time to be alone on a beautiful island? By the way, you're like, how many people could they fit on a 12-acre island? There's 33 people that they can house on this island. It's like, we might as well have been alone. It was fantastic. Why would we hold hands walking through the palm tree? I mean, why would we sit together under a cabana right next to the ocean for hours on end? You're like, why wouldn't you? Why would we have a romantic dinner on the beach? I mean, why would we get into this fishing boat and go on a sunset cruise through the Keys there and watch the sunset over the Gulf? It's because of this. We live in a world that doesn't nurture marriage. And I'm not making accusations at anybody, okay? So hear me on this. We live in a world that is so fast-paced that it tends to pull people apart than it does push them together, right? You remember as a little kid that, I think you called it a merry-go-round. It just spun and you had to hold on to the bars, but there's always that old mean kid, the bigger kid at the playground, and you just spin that thing so fast and you'd be like, ah! When life spins fast, it pulls things apart. We wanted to do this because we want each other to know this, that when I said I do, it meant I will. When I said I do love you on that day that we got married, it meant I will and forever will love you. I will not leave you. I will not walk away from you. I will be here to listen to you, to support you, to cheer you on. We want to give each other, here's the word, that kind of assurance in our marriage. So we do special things that we might assure each other of our commitment and love to each other. With all of that said, that's what Romans 8 is about in verses 31 through 39. Paul is writing you this letter. He's writing this letter specifically to the church in Rome to give them the assurance that Christ has died for them, given them new life, that they have this assurance that the Holy Spirit of God lives in them, is going to empower them and change them. So this tremendous assurance that he's writing about, I want you to embrace it today. If you're a follower of Christ, this message is for you to give you assurance of who you are in Christ. Are you ready to read this now? So this text begins with this first assurance. It's the assurance of God's unwavering commitment to us. Here's how he begins. What then shall we say in response to these things? What things? He just asked this first question. What should we say in response to these things? What are the things? It's everything he's written in chapter 8. So let me just run you through what it is he said in chapter 8. It's your notes. It'll show up on the screen here. In verse 1, he says this. There is no longer condemnation, any condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. You cannot be condemned. God does not condemn those in Christ. The second verse, God set us free from the judgment of sin and death. You're set free from the judgment of it, but it goes also to say this in verses 5 through 13, you're set free from the power of sin, so you actually don't have to sin. The Holy Spirit of God that lives in you, remember, the word Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is mentioned more in this chapter than in any other chapter in all of the Bible. It's the Holy Spirit of God that says you actually have the power to say no to sin. Verse 15, God has adopted us into his family. Verse 17, God has an eternal inheritance waiting for us. Verse 23, God gave us the Spirit as a guarantee of our redemption. What does that mean? That he has bought you and paid for your sins, all paid for. And that our guarantee is heaven. Verse 28, God is intentionally transforming us into the image of Jesus, which is for our good. Bryce talked about that last week. And then verse 30. There's this phrase, and I'll explain it in a little bit. But God knew us beforehand. God called us, justified us, and we can count on the guarantee of being glorified one day in heaven. God has done all of that. God is doing all of that, and God will do all of that. Therefore, it begs this question, what does it matter who stands against us? So he asks this. Well, what should we say in response to all of this? Think about this for a minute. All of chapter 8, it's like, man, this is everything that God has done for us. And we should say amen after every single one of those. And I mean, that is exciting. What does it say about us that we need so much reassurance from God? Think about this for a minute. I think it means this. Number one, life is dynamic. It's always throwing new things at us. Some of them good. Some of them bad, but life is always changing. And what I mean is that our circumstances, when they change, it affects our thoughts of God. And oftentimes when hardship comes, we wonder, does he love us? Is he with us? Is all of this real? And we start to question the truth of God's word and who Christ is. We all need assurance. And what I'm trying to tell you is this, if you need assurance today that Jesus is real, that's okay. He's giving it to us. The second, I think it means this. We tend to really forget about God. I mean, like all the other people in the Bible, we tend to forget about who God is, what he's done for us. And when we forget about God, I think we begin to wander away from him. And all of a sudden, all that God has done for us, and we wander away, then we feel even worse than we did before. And when we wander, we begin to wonder, does he love us? Is there a path back to God? Or did I squander what it is that God has given me? The third, I think it means this. I think it means we have an enemy who wants us to doubt God's truth. And so in his word, he gives us assurance after assurance after assurance. And I have six of them today, and this is just the first one. I like how Timothy Keller states the gospel. He states it this way. You're more sinful and flawed than you ever dared believe. You are more sinful and flawed than you ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, you are more loved and accepted than you ever dared hope. That's the gospel. And it's about Christ's death for you and his resurrection, proving that he really was the Son of God. And he wants to give you an assurance that he wasn't just redeeming you then, purchasing your forgiveness, but he's here available for you today. So every point on this, every question that's asked, every assurance that he gives, I want you to recognize something. There's a threat and an application. The first threat is this. I think it's forgetting all that God has done for us. I say this a lot, but the number one sin in the Old Testament is forgetfulness. They just forgot who God was. They chose to forget to follow him. They just simply, out of fear, maybe out of pleasure, just forgot God. So I would ask you this. How can you remind yourself of what God has done, is doing, and promises to do in your life? I don't expect you to have six applications for today. But at some point of today, if God puts his finger on your heart, like I'm speaking to you right now, and I know he does this because you tell me this. I meet people in the lobby or get an email during the week like, Pastor, when you said that, I felt like God was speaking right to me. Some point today, if you hear something that God is really putting on your heart, please write down the application, because that's the point of preaching. It's not knowledge, it's application. How can you remind yourself of what God has done, is doing, and will do? So here's Paul's second assurance. It's this. It's the assurance of God's unstoppable provision. Here's his question. If God is for us, who could be against us? And then he answers it in the next verse. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will we not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Now, when I first read that, I've read that five or six times. I'm like, I'm not sure I completely get what he's talking about. So my phrase that I'm holding on this is Paul is pointing to the assurance of God's unstoppable provision. This is what I mean. What would you be willing to give to a friend? Just let's be practical for a minute. I'm not saying you're generous. I'm not saying you're greedy. I'm not saying anything about you. I'm just asking you the question. What would you be willing to give to a friend? A meal? Sure, right? I mean, it's a little time, a little energy, it's a little bit of money, a meal, yes. How about a ride to the airport? What if it's in Oakland? You still going? What about your car? I don't mean loan it. I don't mean share it. I mean give it. Would you give your car to a friend? Huh. I know, you're filtering like, well, it depends on which friend, right? Like some of them I really like and some, no. I wouldn't even give them a bike. What about everything in your checking account? Some of you are like, ain't much in there, sure. Others of you are like, could I transfer to my savings first and then give them whatever's left? Last question, what about your child? Would you give your child to your friend? I don't mean share them. I don't mean loan them. I mean give them. This daughter of mine, this son of mine, here, he's yours. She's yours. Raise him as you see fit. Would you do that? Here's the answer. Heck no. Of course you're not going to do that. Because in my question, you're getting this. There's an escalation of how precious these gifts are to us. The farther I go, the more precious these gifts are, right? I think this is what Paul is getting at. God already gave us his most precious gift, the gift of his son. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. And what he's describing is sending Christ to earth to be born a baby, grow up to be a man for this one purpose, to die as a ransom sacrifice to pay for our sins. That's why he came. So what he's saying is this: God by nature is a generous God. He displayed his generosity to us by giving us the gift of his son. And now we're asking, well, why would God give me anything? I think what Paul is saying is this: he gave you the greatest gift he could ever give you. So when you ask for something now, why wouldn't he give you that? Well, the only reason really is that it's not good for you, or you shouldn't have that. But I think he's writing this to a group of people who may be doubting God's goodness for them or his generosity. The point is this: God gave his greatest gift to us, so why wouldn't he give the lesser gifts to us as well? I don't think Paul's saying this like, hey, God's giving you a blank check, just ask and fill it in yourself. I think what he's saying is this: God wants to be intimately involved in your life. He already knows what you need. And yet he wants us to ask so that we can have this real relationship with him. And he wants to demonstrate his goodness and generosity in our lives. Are you afraid to ask him? What would you ask him for? Here's the application. What would you ask God for today? Because the threat is this: if God is for us, who could be against us? Who's stopping your Christian life from thriving with Jesus? Who is distracting you, threatening you, tempting you? What do you need? You see, it's not always a monetary thing. It's not always a physical thing. You need help with what? And maybe today this is the thing. And you're willing to pray a prayer today to say, God, I need help with this. What's the this? If you know what it is, I would just encourage you to write it down. I think this points to a reality for us that we have enemies. Some of these enemies are external. They're people, circumstances, maybe even persecution. They're people who think that your Christian life is ridiculous, that it's ridiculous that you would follow this fable about Jesus. There's people who, they want you to keep quiet about your faith. It's not always external enemies. I think there's also spiritual enemies. From reading the scriptures, we know that Satan and demonic forces want to make you doubt God's love for you. But I think we have one more enemy, and it's us. I think sometimes we are our worst enemy with our doubt, our guilt, our fears, which simply just means this: it doesn't make you terrible. It just makes you in need for Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39, so that you could have a reassurance about how great God is. Here's the third assurance. It's this: it's the assurance of God's final verdict for us. Here's the question he asks: who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Who's going to bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? And he answers it in verse 33. It is God who justifies. All right, you got to follow me in this. God's final verdict has already been declared over you if you're a Christian. Your verdict is not innocent. It's the verdict is you're justified, which means this: you're not innocent, you're actually guilty, but forgiven. See, being a Christian is not the fact that you're so good and so innocent. No, it's that you're so broken that you're guilty, but yet Christ has paid for you, so you're declared innocent. That's God's final word over your life. Do you believe that? Or do you like, nope, I got a whole lot of stuff I still got to work out? Let me remind you of what we've already learned in Romans. Here it is, Romans 3:23. This is not in your notes, so just listen to this. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Remember the first three chapters, four chapters of Romans? Let me summarize it for you. You're bad, you're bad, you're bad, you're bad, you're bad. Like everybody has sinned. We're all jacked up, messed up, right? Remember Pastor Josh preached that message. I think for 2 minutes, he was just like, yeah, you're terrible. You're terrible. And this group over here, super terrible. For all sin to fall short of the glory of God. But then it goes this, and all are justified freely, meaning you can't earn it, by his grace through the redemption, the purchase that came by Christ Jesus. He goes on to say this, 3:28, for we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So you can't work for it anymore. It goes on to say this in Romans 5:1, therefore, since we've been justified through faith, here's what we have peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. God declares a treaty with us that we have this covenant with him, that we are his friend. Not only that, but that we've been adopted into his family. And we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. We stand in the context of grace continuously. Do you still have your Bibles open? Look at Romans 8. I started at verse 31. I want you to jump up one verse to verse 30. Bryce was teaching on this last week, but he didn't really hit verse 30. I want to mention this to you. Paul is describing how we are saved, and I'll bet you that you missed this when you read this. And I want to point it out to you because it matters. It says, and those he predestined, meaning pre-selected, I'll come back to that in a minute. He also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Okay, people get all weirded out by this concept of predestination. We're going to hit this in a couple weeks as we talk through Romans chapter 9. Hang on to that for a minute. In this verse, predestined doesn't actually mean he chose to save you, because what it says in verse 29, predestined is that we were predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. So this is saying, in verse 29, it's saying that we have been chosen, if you're a Christian, chosen to be conformed to the character in the image of Christ. We're all being changed to be more like Jesus if you're a Christian. That's what it means. You've been predestined. Those that have been predestined, he has also called, meaning called to convert to Christ. Those he's called, he's justified. And we already know what that is. Those that he's justified, he has glorified. Wait, what does that mean? See, in the scriptures, whenever it says that a Christian is glorified, that's at the end of their life in heaven. Okay, so don't miss this. This is my whole point between, I know I'm in the deep end of the pool right now. Grab a floaty, hang with me, okay? There are four verbs here that are all written in the past tense, meaning God has already done this. He has predestined you, called you, justified you, and glorified you. All of those are written in the past tense. He's already chosen you, predestined you. He's already called you. He's already justified us. He's already glorified us. Wait, what? Last time I checked, I'm not in heaven yet. Right? How could he say that that's already been done for you? How could Paul write in the past tense if it's something that's supposed to happen in the future? Because of this, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Here's what he's saying. I'm gonna write it in the past tense as if it's already happened, because the guarantee is there. God has you, he won't let you go. Your ability to finish the race is not so dependent upon you as it is dependent on the strength of his grip of your life. If you think you're going to perform you accepted Christ and you're going to perform your way into this salvation, he's got you. Your life in Christ is more about his grip on you than your grip on him. That's good news, isn't it? The threat under this question is accusation. Yeah, but you're a sinner. No, I'm actually more than that. I used to be a sinner. Now God sees me as a saint. Check how many times in the New Testament Christians are referred to as saints. I think the application is this. We need to respond to a promise like this with confession and release of our sins. Man, just don't take it for granted. When we don't measure up, even if when you're a Christian, let's confess those things. Let's get them out. And let's put boundaries around those sins to say, I'm going to walk away from that and no longer participate in that. We respond with confession when we sin. We respond with, I don't know if you'll remember this phrase, but reckoning our lives dead to sin. We talked about that weeks ago. Responding with gratitude. So I guess my question is, how could you personally live that out? What's your application? Fourth assurance. It's this. It's the assurance of God's presence and power in your life. He asked this question in verse 34. Who then is the one who condemns? He answers it. No one. Christ Jesus, who died more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Okay. The one condemning might not be threatening our salvation, but they might be condemning us, trying to remind us how unworthy we are of Jesus being in our lives. Hey, so you're saved? Fantastic. I super hope that you don't expect anything else from God. He's done way more for you than you ever deserve. Based off of how you live, just listen, he's probably not with you, and he's certainly not going to show up and show off with his power in your life. That's the condemner. And it's not true. I think that's the threat over our lives. I think it's a voice that says this. He might have saved you, but you're an embarrassment to him. Why would he ever stand up for you? Why would he ever help you? He might be your savior, but he certainly isn't going to help you. That's the condemner speaking, and it's not true. So Paul answers by stating what Jesus is doing for us today. Here's where he is. He's at the right hand of God, and he's interceding for us. Now, being at God's right hand, that is the position of power. Let's be clear about this. Jesus is God. He's the second person of the Trinity. He has all the authority of God, and he speaks to his Father on our behalf. Hey, Dad. See Scott down there? He's got this text today in Romans 8, 31 through 39. He is totally inadequate to actually teach this. We need to help him. And so, quietly this morning, I begged for his help. And he's at the right hand of my Father, of his Father, interceding for me. And he's interceding for you. He knows what you need. He has good in store for you. When I say good, I don't mean feels good. What we know about the good is that you are conformed, you're being conformed to the image of Christ. That's for your good. That's what that means. I think the threat is this. It's condemnation that you're unworthy. And so the application, I think, is this. How can you experience God's presence and power this week? We don't control it. But can't we set ourselves up before God to say, God, I want to experience you this week. You with me. Maybe it's not answering a prayer. Maybe it's just, God, when I read your word this week, would you remind me of who you are in my life? And just make yourself available to him. When you look at the circumstances of your life, do you see the problems or do you see the opportunities that God is bringing your way? Not every challenge is a bad thing. These challenges are how we grow and trust in God. So how would you ask him for help? Let's talk about the fifth assurance. It's the assurance of God's love despite suffering. Here's his question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? He says, who's the person that's going to separate us? And then he gives all these examples about when life is really bad. I mean, think about it. I just read through those words, and you, most of us, will never experience some of these. Trouble or hardship. Yes, we will experience those. Persecution. Really? He's writing to the church in Rome, whose emperor would scapegoat the Christians with the burning of Rome. He would kick them out of Rome, that some would be brought to the arena to be fed to wild animals or fight gladiators. So I just want to be careful when our persecution is, I didn't get the job advancement because I'm a Christian. That's not fun, that's bad, but it's not first century Rome. Are you with me? Nakedness. Are we going to face that? Well, I hope not. At least not while we're here, all right? Just saying. Will we not have enough to clothe us? Danger. Or will we face the sword? Deny Christ or you'll be run through. No, we probably won't. There are some people in this world that do face that. But in San Jose, it's not us. It's an interesting question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Paul answers this, and here's what I find is so interesting. He doesn't deny it. What he doesn't say is this. Oh yeah, the Christian life, it's actually gonna be pretty good. He doesn't remove all the risk. Listen to how he says this. He confirms that the Christian life involves incredible risk, but that God will meet you in your suffering. Here's how he answers. Verse 38, as it is written, and then he quotes Psalm 44, 22. For your sake, we face death all day long. He answers his own question with like, yep, every day we're facing death. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But then he says this, no, in all these things, in all these hardships, in all these suffering, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, please don't take this verse as we are more than conquerors and you just get to apply it to whatever you want. In my bank account, I am more than a conqueror. God, give me more money. God, when I got that bad medical report, I'm more than a conqueror. Therefore, heal me. You can ask him, but we don't tell him. A name it and claim it type of faith is not really a faith at all. It's a false gospel. He invites us to put all of our requests before him. They may kill you in Rome, but that just leads a little bit faster to the victory he's promised in Christ in heaven. It's almost embarrassing how these Christians face such terrible threats. And then I look at my own personal life, I'm like, it's really not that hard. The threat, I think, is this. When we suffer or made to feel uncomfortable in our faith, we begin to wonder if God truly loves us. Am I right? When you lost your job, you wondered, is God there? When a relationship broke, you wondered if he loved you. That's the threat. So let me just ask you this. Two questions. One is this. How do you need to receive God's comfort this week? Because forgive me if I minimized your pain and the stuff you're going through today. I'm not trying to do that. Because our pain is our pain. And you know whose pain matters more to us than anything? Our pain. Because it's ours and we feel it. Can I ask you this? How do you need God's comfort this week? What are you going through? By the way, if you want to pray with somebody today because you're going through it, we're here for you. Come, we'll pray for you. But here's a different question. If we're more than conquerors, what would you ask God for that he might help you conquer? Maybe there's a sin going on in your life. And you're like, if I'm more than a conqueror, God, maybe it's just not about the end of my life that my temptation for sin will go. I want to put this one specific thing to death. God, help me to be a conqueror today. I need your help and power. Maybe you have a conflict going on in your world. God, I need to rise above it and be more than a conqueror today. Would you help me conquer this fear? Would you help me conquer this temptation? Would you help me conquer this anxiety? God, would you help me conquer this? What? Maybe that's your thing that you're gonna write down today. The sixth and final assurance will end with this. It's the assurance of God's unbreakable hold on us. He doesn't end with a question. He ends with a powerful, poetic statement that goes like this. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, I'm convinced that no matter what threat of death comes over my life or your life, whether God gives me great life today or threatens me with death today, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, whatever kind of darkness rolls in against me, I'm convinced that neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, the height or the depth of any power, nor anything in all creation, doesn't he summarize it there? There's nothing in all creation of this world will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Is there not a greater assurance in all of that? There's nothing in this world more powerful than Christ. There's nothing more powerful than the Holy Spirit of God living in you. There's not a deeper love in this world that you can chase after than the love of your Father. And it's right there for you. And he wraps up chapter 8 with this tremendous assurance of what you have in Christ. I don't think my preaching will ever do justice to that content. And you could read it over and over and over again. And I hope you do this week, that God might grab your heart in this. I don't know what more he could say to wrap up this gospel message. There's nothing in all the world that could separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And if I could be so bold as to say this, except one thing, you. You're the only thing that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus by saying no to Jesus. Nope, I don't want him. That's the thing that'll separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. If you choose not to follow him, hey, you know what? I'll pray a prayer, but I'm certainly not following Jesus. I'm not going to give him my life. Then I'll just be real honest with you. You're not a Christian. Because if you ask for a ticket to heaven, that is not the Christian life. It's a part of it, but it's not the Christian life. It's making him Lord of your life that you'd follow him. But even if you mess that up, can I just say this? The invitation is wide open to you today. There's nothing that can separate you from the love of Christ Jesus. If you say yes to him today, and your commitment is, I'm just not going to make him the savior of my life, but the Lord of my life. I'm going to follow him. I'm going to follow his ways. His desire is to give you the assurance that he really wants to forgive you. He really wants to change you to be more like Christ. He really wants to empower you. He really wants to comfort you. He really wants to help you. And he really wants to one day call you home to heaven. The threat is us just feeling separated from God. So can I just ask you this one question? What is making you feel distant from God right now, and how can you bring that to him today? So let's end with this. Just straightforward, you and I, let's talk. Here's my invitation. Some of you, you might need to give your life to Christ today. If you're not a Christian, why not? What are you waiting for? I don't say that to shame you at all. I say that to invite you, because I know what you'll have in Christ. If you're just joining us for the first couple weeks here, read through Romans. Ask questions if you're unsure about this. But maybe today you're going to accept his gift of forgiveness. And I just want to invite you, do it right now. You just bow your head, close your eyes. God, forgive me. I've been wrong. I've done life without you. And I just confess that to you today. I believe that Jesus died on the cross. And he paid for all my sins, my past, present, and future sins. And I want to accept that forgiveness. I want to join your family today. I want to be adopted into your family. You can do that right now. The second invitation is this. For those of you that, if you are a Christian, what will you do this week to embrace these reassurances? Which one was written for you this week? And what is one thing that you specifically will do to just receive this reassurance of his love and grace and mercy and forgiveness and empowerment and comfort? What has he spoken over your life today? Let's bow our heads. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. We don't want to miss this moment, because really it can happen in just a fraction of a second where you make something clear to us. And so God, we're listening. What do you want to say? I pray that we would all respond with courage to follow, to embrace all these reassurances of your great love for us, that we might live differently for Christ. And that we would do that as a community. And generations from now, they would look back on our generation and say, thank you for being followers of Christ, for giving us a church and a gospel that really was powerful. And we can only do it in the name of Jesus. And so it's in his name that we pray. And everybody said, amen.